Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We'll continue our study through Mark this morning by considering verses 21 through 28 of chapter 1. For those of you who haven't been able to be with us in the evening, we've been going through Mark. We've seen the Lord Jesus being introduced as the Savior of the world, the Messiah of God's people. He faces the great enemy of man, the devil, in the wilderness. He faces that temptation and persecution for 40 days, and he is victorious. Then he begins his ministry among men, proclaiming the gospel, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." The last time we were together looking at this passage, we saw the Lord Jesus not going himself alone to preach this gospel, but drawing to himself of his disciples and followers, men who would follow him closely, even live with him, and train under him to become his apostles, those who would bring his word to the world after he ascends back to the Father. And so we come now to our text this morning in Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 28, very early on in Mark's account of the gospel, as Jesus now comes to Capernaum. And let's read these verses together. Please give attention to the word of God. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Let's pray and ask God to help us understand his word. Father, we come to you as little children. We need you to speak to us, to speak plainly that we might understand. We thank you for your word that you have given and want you to do that. We pray for your spirit, Lord. Our hearts are full of trouble and confusion. Lord, remaining sin within us clouds our vision of your glory. And so we pray that you would come by your spirit, just as you gave this word, just as you spoke that day, Lord Jesus, just as you gave it through Mark, the disciple, under the Apostle Peter. We pray that you would come by your Spirit and open our eyes, open our hearts. Lord, clear away confusion and doubt, misunderstanding, and help us to see what you intend for us to see in this passage. Help us to know why you spoke these words to us and recorded them, that we might have them until you return. Lord, we want to be taught. We pray that you would receive us around your throne this day and that you would teach us the sure paths of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come now to Jesus' ministry being expanded beyond just this summary declaration that the time is fulfilled, these Old Testament promises of a coming king who would bring deliverance to his people, Jesus has announced the kingdom of God is at hand. He is here, the greater son of David. Repent and believe in the gospel. This urgent call to recognize him as the Savior of the world, as the King of men and nations, the one whose kingdom will never be shaken, goes out to men. And he's called his apostles. Now, Mark records Jesus coming to Capernaum. And Mark does this by recording a day in the life of Jesus' ministry. We see here in verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. And down in verse 29, immediately leaving this scene, he left the synagogue. And then down in verse 35, we see the beginning of a new day, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark. So Mark, what he does is he selects one day, if it may be a typical day, in the life of Jesus in this point in his ministry. Matthew simply records that Jesus went to Capernaum preaching in the synagogues and doing these various things that Mark illustrates here in this day in the life of Jesus. Now, this place of Capernaum that Mark records, this is to become Jesus' home during his ministry there in the region of Galilee. It's the city to which he'll return again and again and again. What a blessing for those people. We read in Matthew 9:1, as he's there teaching on the other side of the lake, getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. This is Capernaum is speaking of. And in Mark 2, verse 1, we're going to see, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So you see, Capernaum becomes now the base of Jesus' operations. It's, as it were, it's even called his hometown for his Galilean ministry. So that's where this event occurs. It's a seaside town on the shores of the Lake of Galilee. Certainly not the most important hub of society in Israel, let alone the world. But Jesus chooses this place as his home during his Galilean ministry. So they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. We see here Mark setting the setting for us. As Matthew recorded, this was the pattern of Jesus' ministry, that he would go to the synagogues and preach and teach the Word of God. Luke records in Luke chapter 4, as it was his custom, Jesus entered the synagogue. And so we see Jesus here in his earthly ministry doing two things. First of all, this was his custom. It's not just an advantageous opportunity to have a group of people together, gathered to hear him teach, but this was something that Jesus, in his humiliation, in his obedience to the law of God, he is submitting to the fourth commandment. He is honoring his Father. He's gathering with God's people in this context of worship. And so this becomes very much the pattern of Jesus' ministry. As you read through the Gospels, notice how many of the healings and the cleansings and how many of the events that are recorded in these Gospels, even the teaching, much of it is in this very context of on a Sabbath day, Jesus being with God's people and various things happening. So that's significant. We'll consider that further as we reach the end of our message this morning. But again, what do we see Jesus doing? What is he doing here? He's teaching. He's preaching. He's bringing the Word of God to his people. And we see this is nothing new. He's just continuing his established approach of operation here. How is he going to establish his kingdom? How is he going to save his people? How is he going to confront his enemies and deal with them? Very largely, principally, through the declaration of the Word of God. It's not typically this unveiling of his true glory that we see on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's not even by demonstrations of the miraculous. As we see in this passage, this demon-possessed man is interrupting what Jesus came there to do. Now, of course, this is all in God's plan, and he uses it to add even further testimony. But what is the main thing Jesus is here for? He's here to teach them the Word of God. This is what they need. And this is something that's it's significant for us to give thought to as we think about, you know, Jesus, the Son of God, walking on earth. And there's no limit to what he can do. He can feed the hungry. He can raise the dead. He can heal the sick. And he does those things. An amazing testament of his power and his compassion. But think for just a moment. Jesus didn't raise all the dead. You think about how many families didn't have their loved ones restored to them, dying even during Jesus' years of ministry. Jesus didn't heal every sick person that was sick in the world at the time. Jesus didn't cleanse every leper. So what does this tell us? Well, we do see Jesus' power and his compassion displayed in these miracles, but what does Jesus put his focus upon? On the true problem. You see, sin and alienation from God, that's the root of all this suffering. That's why we have sickness and death in this world. It's because man, back in the garden, turned from God and there has been this alienation and this defilement of sin that has brought God's curse upon the world and judgment upon men. That's why we have such things as suffering in this world. And so, yes, Jesus, he deals very powerfully and compassionately with these people. He heals all that come to him. We see this again and again. But what is he going? What is his purpose? We're going to jump ahead in our text down to verse 35. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed, went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, "Everyone is looking for you." Now, it's no wonder everyone was looking for Jesus. Here is someone, everything is wonderful about him. He is wonderful. His words are truth. And he can raise the dead. He can heal the sick. You can imagine if you had a child with some deformity or crippling illness, or even those who had died would sometimes come to Jesus. Of course they were seeking him, that he brings life with him. But what is Jesus' response? And this is not any hardness on his heart, but we must understand we can't think in a fleshly way about the problems that we face. What does Jesus say in verse 38? He said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." You see, Jesus didn't devote the bulk of his ministry and his time to these temporal afflictions. Yes, they're real, and yes, they hurt, and they trouble and grieve and cause sorrow and suffering. But Jesus, the purpose of his ministry is what? It's to bring the Word of God to his people, to preach, because that will bring eternal life. These temporal sufferings are just for a short time. The true suffering that is at stake here is eternal suffering. And there is no deliverance from even temporal suffering in a significant way, in an eternal sense, apart from believing the gospel, coming to Jesus, believing in him. And so there's an urgency here in Jesus' ministry placed upon preaching the Word of God. And that's what we see him following here as he comes to Capernaum. This is his regular pattern of ministry. He's coming to preach. And yes, he has desire and intention to do many great works of healing and raising the dead and cleansing and strengthening and refreshing God's people in every way. But the primary task in this world of sickness and suffering is to bring the gospel. That's what will restore these people and this world back to life and joy and blessing. Right relationship with God is what is significant here. Now, as Mark records this, Sabbath day, as Jesus comes teaching in the synagogue, which was simply the local gathering place of God's people. There was the temple in Jerusalem, and God's people were called to go there. The men were required to go three times a year in the Old Testament economy, which is still in force in Jesus' day. And so what were God's people doing the rest of the time? Because God called them to solemn assemblies on a weekly basis. They were to do that on the local level. They were to gather themselves together. And so these synagogues were the gathering together of God's people. In every village or town where there were at least 10 families, there was a synagogue. And so this is what the Lord Jesus comes to as he is bringing his kingdom about. Now, what strikes us in Mark's account about Jesus preaching of the gospel? Well, one thing that's interesting is he doesn't tell us anything Jesus said. He doesn't tell us. He just says that he was teaching. Now, Matthew, he's going to record in much more detail the content of Jesus' teaching. Now, Mark's not considering that unimportant at all, but he's not giving it much focus here because he is focusing on the authority of Jesus' teaching and the response to Jesus' word. That's what he's focusing on in this passage. As he's teaching in the synagogue, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. You see, Jesus' teaching was startling. The Greek word here, it's not necessarily a pleasant reaction. They're shocked. Here's someone who doesn't conform to the pattern of teaching that the scribes practiced. And what did that look like? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. These Pharisees, most of the scribes were the teachers, and most of the scribes throughout the land of Israel were of the party of the Pharisees, that particular understanding of how God's law was to be applied and observed to God's people. Now, Matthew 15, verse 1, what was the teaching of the scribes that they were so shocked to see Jesus depart from? Matthew 15, 1, "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.'" Right away, what are they concerned about? the tradition of the elders. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, the rabbis, they had put together this collection of teaching. And we still have the bulk of it in the Talmud. And, I mean, it is some slow reading, I'll tell you. It's nothing about God's Word. It is these men just getting further and further and further from what God clearly meant and intended in His Word. And all they do is appeal to one another. There are these two different schools of the rabbis with various views on Scripture, but they have something in common. They aren't concerned about what God meant in His Word. Now, they don't recognize this in themselves, but this is the effect of it. And they are constantly pursuing after men's opinions about God's Word, which have no value at all. And we're going to see why it was that they had such a departure from the meaning of God's Word. But notice what Jesus says to these scribes. You know, they're concerned about the tradition of the elders. In verse 3, Jesus answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, how is it that God's people who had the Old Testament scriptures got so far away from God's word? What happened? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul reflects on this as he's grieving over the hardness and the unbelief in the people of Israel. What happened to the people of Israel in their relationship to the Old Testament scriptures? And in Romans 9, verse 30, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works." So what was the problem with Israel's understanding of God's Word? They approached it from the perspective of they didn't need redemption. You see, that's the basic problem with Judaism even to this day. They've forgotten something vitally important. That's the emphasis of the Old Testament, that God's people, His covenant people, need redemption. They need their sins paid for. That God hasn't given them this law so that by working their own way through the law, they can earn sufficient righteousness before God. No, God gave them the law for many reasons. That was never one of them. But one of the main reasons was to show them they could not earn righteousness with God. We can't obey God's law well enough to be righteous people. And that was the lesson that, you know, that hurts our pride. And so the Israelites, they drifted away from this. And why did they not succeed? Well, they didn't pursue it by faith. That's what they were called to pursue righteousness before God by faith. By faith. Looking to God for their righteousness. Looking to the Messiah, the Savior that God had promised. That's how the Old Testament makes sense. The law is a high standard, and we can't keep it, but that's not how God intends to save us. He intends to save us as we look to His righteousness by faith. And so the Israelite understanding of the Old Testament got badly turned aside. And what is it that Paul says? What happened? Look at the end of verse 32. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. They've fallen. They've fallen. They've tripped. They've missed the whole meaning and emphasis and teaching of the Old Testament by stumbling over the stumbling stone. Who's the stumbling stone? It's the Lord Jesus. "As it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.'" You see, Paul quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah to say, what was the true message of the Old Testament? It was to believe in this one that God would provide, that God would lay in Zion, a stone, a foundation stone, but it would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to people that didn't want to acknowledge, I need salvation. And so what do we have in the scribes' teaching? What do we have then? Instead of them going through the law and showing, this is what God requires of us. We cannot keep this in our own strength. We need God's redemption. Look to the Messiah for redemption. Instead of going through the prophets and showing, we see the failures of God's people. They cannot have righteousness in themselves. The only hope, as Isaiah said, is to believe in the stone that the Lord lays in Zion and not to stumble over it in our pride and our arrogance. You see, that was the message of the Old Testament. And so, turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, he addresses this problem. This is a fundamental problem. When he comes onto the scene, instead of a people by and large understanding the Old Testament, saying, we all know we need redemption. We all know we can't keep the law of God in ourselves. We all know that God has promised a Savior. We're looking for Him. That's not what Jesus entered the human scene to encounter, is it? He encountered the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because they had turned their backs on this whole idea of needing redemption, what did they do then with the Word of God? They watered it down. They lowered the standard. They made all kinds of excuses. That passage we just read in the Fifth Commandment. They made it seem possible to keep God's law by continually changing the requirement. So God says, honor your father and mother. Well, man, that's awfully tough when I don't want to, and I'd rather do something else. And so the scribes said, well, we live by obedience to God's law. That's how we're saved, and this is really hard, so let's make it easier. We've got a teaching now that you don't have to honor your father and mother. You can just give some money to God and say, God, I'm giving you this designated gift instead of honoring my father and mother. And then that's fine. You see how the scribes were twisting God's word? That's what we see here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets, in verse 17. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You see, Jesus wasn't at odds with the Old Testament. He was at odds with the scribes and their false teachings of the Old Testament. And so he goes through many examples from the law of God in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old. Now that's an interesting way of saying it. He's not talking about what's written in the Bible. He's talking about this oral tradition of these elders. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable for judgment. You see how they had narrowed down the law of God till it seemed attainable? You know, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Well, that means if you can avoid running over somebody with your car in a rage or chopping into them with a machete and killing them, you don't have to worry about that one anymore. Well, what does Jesus say? That's a perversion. That's not what the Sixth Commandment teaches. The Sixth Commandment teaches involved in murder is even hatred in our hearts. Even the desire that would lead to such an act is breaking God's law. And so Jesus goes through commandment after commandment. In verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery. What's Jesus doing? He's clearing away all these false interpretations, and he's raising the standard back to what God intended it to be. Something that confronts us with our sin, even in our very hearts. Something that challenges us and shows us we can't be right with God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this was the sense in which Jesus' teaching is a teaching with authority. He isn't coming here like the scribes to make us feel good about our efforts at obedience. You know, y'all struggled with keeping the Sabbath day. You know, the scribes, they said, which they had added so many things to God's Word, we can't even go into it all, but they thought that to keep the Sabbath day, that concept of resting, would mean you shouldn't travel so far from your home. And so what did they do to make that seem easy? Well, they said, you can bring your home with you. You can literally put a bag of dirt with you on whatever, And as you're walking down the road, let's say you shouldn't go more than 100 paces from your home. Go 100, throw the dirt down, you step on it, you're home again. And you can walk another 100. Now, they had misunderstood the meaning of the Sabbath, but do you see how they were perverting the law of God? They were trying to make it easy, in that sense, for God's people to earn a righteousness. They had totally misunderstood the Word of God. So this is the type of teaching that Jesus brings to the synagogue of Capernaum, and they are shocked. He's not like the scribes, toning it down, making it seem accessible and easy, and you know, spend the rest of the time arguing about which rabbi's right. You know, anybody can sit through that. No, these people are shocked. Here's somebody coming and saying, here's what God says. He requires this of you. It applies to your thinking, to your heart, to your life, to your actions. And if you don't do this, God's going to judge you. That is the kind of authority that the Lord Jesus brought to the teaching there in the synagogue. And they're shocked by it. Now, in the midst of this, he's teaching them, and what happens? In the middle of this, you know, the synagogue's gathered, they would read a section from the law, then they would read a section from the prophets and expound upon it. This is what Jesus is doing, and immediately, verse 23, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Now, it's kind of an interesting phrase. What have I to do with you? What do we have with each other? Kind of difficult to translate, but it's a Hebrew idiom. And we find it in the Old Testament in places like in Judges 11:12. Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight me in my land?" And 2 Samuel 19:22, David said, "What do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me?" You see, there is this hostility perceived, this threat. And this is the challenge. You're challenging me. What do you have to do with me, Jesus of Nazareth? Do with us? Have you come to destroy us? Now, it's really more than we can say as to exactly who's he referring to? All demons? Is he referring to him and this man that he has taken over? It's difficult to say, and that's not the point of the passage here, but what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is an interruption. And this shows us something about this teaching with authority. This man who was possessed of an unclean spirit, he was demon-possessed. Here he is, a member of the synagogue of Capernaum. And he's there, gathered with everybody else on the Sabbath day, keeping up appearances. And it really wasn't that difficult to hear the scribes teach, to hear about the opinions of men, to hear God's Word read. That would have been a little painful. But then to hear it perverted, you know, we can handle that. But when Jesus comes, and instead of the opinions of men, and instead of God's Word twisted and misunderstood and misapplied, when it's clearly held forth and pressed upon the people listening, this is too much. The unclean spirit cries out. He's threatened. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And we see the Lord Jesus does not appreciate this interruption. He does not appreciate it at all. Now, it is true, this demon is confessing certain things that are true. He understands who Jesus is. He understands that he has the power to destroy evil, and he understands that he's the Holy One of God. But Jesus will not have an unclean spirit adding to the testimony of who he is. He doesn't need anyone's testimony. He speaks his own word, and he speaks for himself. He alone brings the ultimate revelation of God, as we read in Hebrews 1. He needs no testimony, least of all from an unclean spirit. And as Satan knows the truth, he hates the truth. And any time he uses the truth, he always seeks to twist it. He always seeks to pervert it. We see this in the temptation of the wilderness, when Satan is quoting Scripture to Jesus, trying to trip him up into sinning. Well, Jesus will not have this unclean spirit speaking any more of who he is. And so he orders him, he rebukes him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Now this is a tremendous display of power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be silent and come out of him. The verb there is could be translated be muzzled. You think of a dog, and Jesus, it's even in a passive voice that Jesus is the one performing this powerful action. Be silent and come out of him. Speak no more about who I am. And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. He has to obey. The Lord Jesus commands him with power and authority. And that's the focus of Mark's text here. It's on the authority of Jesus. That's the reaction of the people twice. This is a teaching with authority. And again, after this, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. This isn't just a bare authority. But this is real authority. This is authority that is clothing power. Jesus not only has the right to do certain things, but he has the power to do them. That's true authority. The Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, not only teaches with authority, saying this is what is truth, and none can challenge that. But when he speaks, when he commands, this unclean spirit obeys. Comes out crying with a loud voice. And the people are just amazed. They're all amazed, so that they question among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. At once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So this demon, he protests. He protests against the presence of Jesus, especially as he's teaching the Word of God so plainly with such authority. It challenges him. It threatens him. And he hates the truth of God. He hates it. And so the Lord Jesus deals with him. Now, as we read this account, what is it that Mark is teaching us about Jesus and his kingdom? As we said at the beginning, where do we find Jesus? He's in the synagogue. And Jesus is building a pattern of earthly ministry around meeting with God's people gathered to worship on the Sabbath day. That's significant. In the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he consistently showed a regard for, a respect for, even a love for the worship of his Father. You remember when he was just a boy of 12 and his parents had brought him to Jerusalem, as was the custom. You remember they leave and everybody thinks he's with someone else. They've lost him. They realize that like the next day on their journey. But the Lord Jesus, where was he? He was expressing his love for his Father by being in his house. And you remember, his parents finally figure out where he is. They catch up with him. And they are asking him all these questions. Where in the world have you been? Why haven't you been with us? And what does Jesus say? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? You know, that's something for us to think about. Jesus loved his Father so much that he must be in his Father's house doing his work. Now, I don't know about you, but is that what you would tell people when they were looking for you? You know how much I love the Lord Jesus. If they're looking for you on a Sunday, where else would you expect to find me but with God's people gathered when they gather? But where you find Jesus, this is more to the point of what Mark is emphasizing in this passage. Where you find Jesus, there you find the Word of God being held forth with authority. And where you find the authoritative preaching of the gospel, there you find Jesus. You see, Jesus and this authoritative preaching and teaching are so closely joined together that you never find one without the other. Wherever you find Jesus, you find his Word being proclaimed with authority. And wherever you find God's Word being regarded, not twisted and perverted like the scribes, but regarded in terms of what God intended by this book, wherever you find that, there Jesus is at work among his people. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. We'll look at two quick passages, or perhaps just one for the sake of time, to see this. Paul, again, he's speaking of how God is bringing salvation to the world. And in verse 13, he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What a glorious promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how is this to come about? Read with me. Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? You have to believe in Jesus to call on him. And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? Now, some of your references or your translations will put a preposition there. How are they to believe in him of or about whom they've never heard? But that is true, but that's not what the Greek says here. What it says is, how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? You have to hear Jesus' voice to believe in him. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So what do we see in these verses? That Jesus has preachers that he sends, and that when they preach the word of God, not the word of man, but the word of God, when they preach God's word, Jesus makes his voice heard through their preaching. So that the people who hear that preaching hear Jesus calling them to himself. And then they believe in him, and then they call on him unto salvation. That's what we see in that and many other passages in the scriptures. The authority of Jesus' preaching, the identity of preaching that represents the voice of Jesus teaching his church today is characterized by, thus says the Lord. This is what God says in his word. When we avoid our own opinions and simply receive and deliver what Christ has spoken in his word, then we can hear that same voice of authority in our day. And Christ will be among us to build up his kingdom. That's what Mark is emphasizing here, that Jesus taught with authority, and his authority could not be questioned. We also see this deadly enmity between evil and Christ's kingdom. Just as the demon did, when there is evil within us, when there is that sin that clings so closely to us, it's going to cry out against faithful biblical preaching of God's word. It's going to resist it. And we have to be aware and on guard that if we cherish a sin in our hearts, it will lead us to turn against the word of God, to turn away from it, to harden our hearts against it, to be tempted to find excuses to avoid gathering with God's people to hear that preaching. That's what biblical preaching will do if we are regarding sin in our heart. We have to be vigilant and be on guard, because there is a deadly enmity between Christ and his kingdom and the kingdom of darkness. And that's what we see in this encounter with the demon. We also see that Jesus has the power to destroy evil. As we look at these verses, is there any contest here? Jesus speaks his voice. He just says the word, be silent and come out of him. He only says it once. And this unclean spirit, clearly, unwillingly, he's protesting. He's seeking to take his rage out on this poor man as he convulses him and cries out with a loud voice, but he obeys. He obeys the Lord Jesus. This unclean spirit is forced by the power of Christ's authority to yield him unwilling obedience. So Jesus has power over evil, and that should encourage us this day as we think about, well, I know I do have sin in my heart, and I know that that would corrupt my heart and harden my heart against the Word of God. What must we do? Where can we turn? To the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can deliver us from the sins that seem to hold us captive, the sins we can't seem to find deliverance from or victory over. What should we do? Who has power over evil? The Lord Jesus. We must run to Him and beg Him to deal with the evil in our hearts, and give ourselves anew to Him. He has promised that He will make His own children like Himself. He will work His image in us. So we must just believe, put our faith in Him, hold fast to Him, and look to Him for the power and the resources to defeat evil in ourselves and in the world around us. There's a lot of evil out there, folks. And if you're honest, as you see your own heart, if you see yourself truly, there's sin and evil within us. But we have hope because the Lord Jesus has power to deal with evil. He just utters the word in this unclean spirit unwillingly. He's resisting the whole way, but he has to obey. And the Lord Jesus can deal with sin and evil in each of us. Now, the other thing that Mark calls attention to is what? Well, it's the response to God's word, the response to Jesus' word. We've just talked about the response of the demon. He unwillingly obeys this word, but the response of the people is the other focus of the passage. They were astonished at his teaching, just from the way he taught. Then they're even more astonished. They see him just speak, and this unclean spirit obeys. And they say, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And his fame spread at once everywhere throughout all the region. Now, as Mark records this, it's significant to remember that there were many who were amazed at Jesus and yet did not believe in him. There were many who were duly impressed. You know, they see this man who's possessed of an unclean spirit. They see that deliverance. They heard his preaching. They might have even had a certain taste for it. You remember Herod? He enjoyed having John the Baptist in his prison so he could pull him out when he wanted to. And have, you know, preach a little for me, John. I always like to hear you preach. Or, you know, Festus with Paul. Same thing. Here's Paul in prison. And Festus, he was hoping Paul would offer him a bribe so that he could at least make something out of this, letting Paul go. But it records for us that he enjoyed listening to Paul preach. So that's not enough. We have to be careful. Even those of us who have this hunger and desire to come and hear the Word of God, I trust all of you here, be careful that you don't stop short at just this enjoyment or this amazement even of the things of the Lord. We must willingly submit ourselves to the voice of Jesus. And as I studied this passage, I think that's the thing that struck me the most. I was the most impressed by is, you think about Jesus and His Word. Think about how, as we read in Hebrews 1, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. You think about how Jesus can speak that same word with that same authority, and an unclean spirit has to obey Him. No choice. Has to. And yet, Jesus is so gracious and gentle with us because it's His same power, His same authority in the preaching of the gospel. He doesn't extort from us an unwilling obedience. That's not His design. He could have done that from His throne in heaven. But He comes among men, humbling Himself, gracious, offering us an opportunity to willingly yield to His Word. Because that's what we have to remember. Everyone will bow before the Word of Jesus. Everyone will. Some will willingly. As we hear His Word, we give ourselves to obey it and believe it, and we find joy in it. And God gives us a heart that has a place for His Word. But if you resist this Word, as many of these people did, amazing, isn't it? They are the ones commenting on His authority and His power. Many of these same people were involved and complicit in the unbelief that led to the very crucifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have, in the grace and the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, this season of opportunity to hear His voice. He doesn't force an unwilling submission from us, but He calls upon us to repent and believe. He calls upon us to yield a willing submission before His power and His authority. And He is good in His power and authority, and He is full of love for His children. And it is His grace that He gives us this season of opportunity, this time of repentance, an offer of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Let me urge you, you don't know how long you have in this life. You don't know. And if you don't take advantage of the opportunity to willingly yield submission to His Word, you will find yourself, I fear, before Him, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, just like the demon did. There is a confession. You are the Son of God. You are the Holy One of God, and I have to obey you. But it is full of hate and rage that the demon yields this, and so it is that those who resist the call to repent, if you leave this life in that condition, you'll stand before this Savior and you will have to bow before Him. You will be just like the demons, fearful, hateful, but forced to bow before His throne. And you will be forced to obey His terrible voice when He commands you, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You see, everyone obeys Jesus. You'll either do it willingly in this life, believe Him, give yourself to Him, willingly submit to His word, or you'll stand before that throne in fear, and it will be forced from you, the obedience to His word. Do you think when Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," there will be any able to stay before that throne? No. Just like this unclean spirit is forced to leave this man, forced to obey, even as he's resisting with every fiber of his being, convulsing this man, crying out with a loud voice, he has to obey. There is no choice. Everyone will bow before Jesus' authority. Everyone will obey Him. Please make sure that you do so willingly in this life. Give yourself to Him. Submit to Him in this life so that He will take you to Himself and He will shower you with love and blessing for all eternity. If we bow our knees willingly, He will receive us as His own, and we can join Him as willing subjects in His kingdom. You remember Jesus' promise, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Come to the Lord Jesus. If you are apart from Him today, come and bow your knee in submission to His word. Don't just hear the word and marvel at it. Don't just have some outward relationship with the Lord Jesus, but in your heart, yield to Him. Submit to Him. Repent of your sin. Call upon Him to use His power to deal with the sin and evil in your heart. Put your faith and trust in Him. He is a Savior. He will save all who call upon Him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its authority. We thank You that whenever Your word is held forth, not the opinions of men, not what men think Your word means, but when Your word, as You clearly intended it, when that meaning is held forth to Your people, we hear the voice of Jesus with that same authority that those people in the synagogue at Capernaum heard. And we, Lord, are confronted with Your authority, as You have the authority to command us and require of us, as a Creator His creatures, as a King His subjects. And Lord, we are all confronted with that even this day as we read this passage in Mark. We pray that in each of us there would be a heart to joyfully and willingly submit to such a King who loves men so that He would come and humble Himself and take the place of sinners, that all who believe in Him might be spared the judgment and the destruction and be delivered from the fear and the hatred of God that moves the hearts of those who are apart from You. We pray, Lord, that You would come by Your Spirit, and those of us who have believed the Lord Jesus, that we would renew our commitment to You, Lord, to have a soft and teachable heart, to earnestly pray that You would give us such a heart, and that we would come before You as those who are humble and contrite, who tremble at Your word, that we would come eager to be changed, eager to be taught, eager to submit to the new light that You continue to show us in Your word. Please keep us, Lord, from being hardened and being stagnant and being resistant to change and being committed to our own ways and our own opinions and our own thoughts. Lord, may we not be like the scribes and the Pharisees, ignoring the requirements of Your word and going along with the world to make up many other rules of successful living. Lord, the rules of successful and joyful and true living are in Your word. Please help us to give our lives to You. And please reign over us more and more each day as a King over willing subjects who love You and who have come to know of Your love for us. We pray that we would indeed yield to You this day, that our wills would be yielded to Yours, that we would not be stubborn and rebellious, a stiff-necked people. Lord, keep us from such a terrible fate. Keep us from such terrible sin against You. And use us, Lord, as our lives more and more reflect Your word and Your commandments and even the character of our God. Please use us, Lord, to have a powerful testimony in this community, that all who see us would see one who is following Jesus, one who is submitting to King Jesus in all that you say. Lord, we pray that we would know more of your love and more of your compassion in our hearts, and that we would belong to you as those whom you know are yours. Please bless us, Lord, and bless us as we continue to worship you by singing your praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.